In the beginning.
In the beginning was the Word.
And the Word was with God.
And the Word was God.
He was with God in the beginning.
All things were made through Him.
Without Him, nothing was made that has been made.
In Him was light. And that light was the light of all mankind.
The light shines in the darkness.
And the darkness has not overcome it.
The Word became flesh.
The Word became flesh.
The Word became flesh.
And made His dwelling place among us. Concerning him, he cried out, saying,
"This is the one I spoke about when I said,
'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness, he had all received grace in place of grace already given.
For the law was given through Moses.
Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ.
No one has ever seen God.
But the one and only Son,
who is himself God,
and as the Father God,
has made him known.
Glory to God.
Glory to God in the highest.
Glory to God.
Glory to God in the highest." This prologue ends as it began, with a focus on the pre-incarnate Word. But the nature of the confession is different in this final section as it was from the beginning. Well, verse 1, in the beginning, the emphasis was on the eternal being of the Word. But in this passage, the Word became flesh. The emphasis now is on the temporal presence of the Word, who entered into the world. The Word who is a revelation. You know, as we explored a few weeks back in the opening verses, when John invokes the concept of the Word, he incorporates but supersedes notions from the Hellenistic and the Jewish worlds, inasmuch as Jesus himself supersedes all of these notions. God the Son, as the Word, yes, it is the revelation of this cosmic principle that the Stoics, well, they sought after. But he is much more. And like the prophetic phrase, "Thus says the Lord," or "a word from the Lord," Christ is that Word that reveals the purposes of God. But he is much more. The Word, this Word is the ultimate person. The ultimate person who spoke creation into existence. Who reveals the character of God. Who is, were we to know this Word, one worthy of our adoration and allegiance. To declare the Word became flesh, probably in John's day, had this immediate goal of refuting heresies that were current at that time. Heresies that denied the reality of Christ's incarnation, in part because of a certain Greek philosophical view that denigrated the body. It had a very low view of the body. So certain groups of early Christians just could not believe that Jesus really had a physical body. How could we denigrate God by saying he took on human flesh? And John responds with the strong physicality of the word flesh. He didn't just have a body, he had flesh. He became flesh. So that we would never be mistaken that God is some ethereal person out there. Now, God in Jesus took on flesh and blood existence. As sure and tangible as the wailing cry of an infant in a manger at Bethlehem. As real and palpable as the tortured moan of a man on the cross at Jerusalem. God came down and became flesh. But for John, the incarnation was not a fact of history to be debated as much as it was a fact within a theological framework to be embraced. The Word becoming flesh connects the dots of Scripture. So first we have in the Old Testament,
In the Old Testament, the new age of God's kingdom, God's final and great work, always assumes the renewal of creation. And so in Isaiah, you have incredible pictures of this renewed Jerusalem at which all the nations would come to hear the word of the Lord. And it ends with this resounding vision of a new heaven and a new earth that in fact shapes John so deeply that he reworks it in this final vision of Revelation. You have it all throughout the prophets. Whatever salvation is, whatever biblical salvation is, it is the redemption of all creation, and not some Hellenistic redemption from creation. There is for John some spatial dimension to redemption. Redemption invades space. But second, in addition to the spatial notion of salvation, there's also a temporal notion, a temporal implication that the Word became flesh, that the incarnation entails the real activity of God in real time that demands a real response. His advent cannot be reduced to some vague spirituality, something vague that, you know, we moderns are so apt to concoct when we talk about spirituality. Something vague that demands no response from us, that can be neatly kept aside. Instead, Christians affirm that the day of salvation has in fact already arrived, as real as a crying baby or a dying man, and that the day of judgment will one day be just as real, and it will come with certainty. You know, it's really easy for us in this day and age of spirituality to blow it off. It's easy for us to blow off or take lightly a principle, if religion were a principle or a guiding facet of our lives. I can blithely say at Christmas, oh yes, I love all of humanity, or at least I love the idea of humanity. But it's a lot harder to love someone who has just cut in front of you at Best Buy when you've been waiting for a really long time to get your hands on that gift to make your kid or friend or parent happy. Then try to love humanity. You know, I'm convinced that some traffic engineer created the rotary in order to sanctify his fellow human beings. You know, you could just go to a rotary and I can see it. Every week, someone will flip me the finger at some infraction of etiquette or protocol at a rotary. Right. It's easy to love humanity generally. It's very hard to love someone specifically. Because there is flesh and blood, there's an invasion of time and space into our lives that is unavoidable. You can't avoid a person the way you can avoid a principle. And in the same way, it's very easy to blow God off, to take him lightly, if all he is to you is a principle, an aspect of spirituality. The Word became flesh. God cannot be ignored. He wants to invade your space and your time. He wants to be responded to not as the grand principle of the universe, but as the ultimate person who requires the ultimate response. And his salvation demands to be applied not in some vague way, but in real and tangible and fleshy ways. God, in fact, shows up with a purpose. The incarnation reveals that God is, in fact, in the business of revealing and redeeming, that his presence is a revealing and redeeming presence that moves from the somewhere to the someone. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So this parallel affirmation, and made his dwelling among us, is a lot more than just the restatement of the previous clause, the Word became flesh. This particular verb, made his dwelling, it's really just one word in Greek, made his dwelling. The particular verb, in fact, is a very figurative verb. It's based on the tangible word, tent. So another way to translate this clause would be, and he tented among us. Or he pitched his tent among us. Now, Greek, as in English, we have many words to express the idea of dwelling, residing, living at a certain place. So why choose this particular verb, he tented here, which is, in fact, a very unusual one. It only occurs a handful of time in scriptures, and only John uses it. Well, I think the imagery of pitching one's tent ties the incarnation to the motif of the Old Testament tabernacle, which was also called the tent of meeting. And so John is saying that if you are to connect the dots of Scripture and to connect the dots of Christ's life and to connect those dots with the dots of our lives, then it requires understanding whatever Jesus did in the incarnation, he was tabernacling among us. He was doing what the Old Testament tabernacle was just a shadow to come. The Old Testament tabernacle was given to God's people in the Exodus. And in their travelings, they were to pitch this tent. And it would be a place of meeting God. It was this physical manifestation that Israel could worship there. They could learn to obey God. Their sacrifices were made. Prayers offered. The covenant renewed. The tabernacle was the place of God's presence that revealed God's glory and reminded God of his redemptive purposes, reminded God's people of his redemptive purposes. The tabernacle with all its complexities, all the institutions that went along with it, all the senses that were engaged, the smells of the incense and sacrifice, the sight of the light that would be lit, and of course the glory of God that descended and hovered over this, all of it to engage us, to demonstrate for us God's presence in this world. The prologue represents that the incarnation is God pitching his tent in the purposes in the person of Jesus. That God had moved. He moved from the tabernacle, eventually to the temple of Solomon. But he moved from the temple now to the person of Jesus. God's presence moved from the somewhere to the someone. And this someone becomes the distinct presence on earth of God. It's as if God himself was this in this person of Jesus, the divine nexus. God left a forwarding address in the person of Jesus. You look for forgiveness. You look to learn what it means to obey. You look to offer your prayers or to renew your covenant vows. And where do you go? Where do you go for answers? Here at Advent, God tells you where to go. God invites you to the person of Jesus who manifests God's presence and glory. That's a very slippery line, a slippery slope, I should say, in a line that we cross from treating Jesus as a routine or principle versus treating him as the ultimate person. From thinking of Christianity as a series of mechanisms. If I can just learn how to confess my sins appropriately or if I can just get to the magic prayer. We're always looking for that next book that could summarize Christianity neatly. That we just buy with Prayer of Jabez or Purpose Driven Life or all great books, but the way that sometimes we approach these books, as if here is the answer. I can just unlock it all. But relationships are not that easy. I can tell you, after 17 years of marriage, there are only two ways to handle a woman, and no one knows either of them. Yeah. And I say that to get to a point. In relationships, principles you can organize, principles you can master, people you can't. There is always a mystery, there is always a faith, There is always a humility that we have when we engage a person. Have we engaged Jesus as a person? God, who pitched his tent among us. And when he pitches that tent, what happens in our lives? The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. To see the glory of God requires a sight beyond physical sight. It requires a perception of the soul, a perception of something transcendent, a perception that requires God's Spirit to engage us. And when we perceive Christ, we perceive the glory of something absolutely unique, something that far outstrips whatever God did at the tabernacle, as magnificent and astounding that must have been to go up to the tabernacle in the Old Testament and to see God's presence there, and to be overwhelmed by the sacrifice, and to realize the holiness of God. That at best is a shadow. Here in Christ we have the glory of the one and only, who alone could adequately portray the Father. That's why in John's Gospel, miracles function in a very specific way. Christ's glory is seen as miracles which serve as signs that point to the deeper significance of God's work and presence in our lives. So just a chapter later, in chapter 2 in the Gospel of John, John explains the changing of the water to wine at the wedding feast, Cana of Galilee, as the first of Jesus' miraculous signs, and that he thus revealed his glory and his faith, and his disciples put their faith in him. And we would expect that. Gosh, if God's glory is going to show up in a unique way, you would expect it to show up in miracles like water to wine, or even better yet, raising up someone from the dead like Lazarus. These certainly are a revelation of God's glory. Putting the spotlight on Jesus and saying something unique is happening in this person. But what's more amazing, that in the unfolding of this gospel, in the unfolding of the narrative of Jesus' life, the moment of Jesus' greatest defeat becomes the shining moment of his greatest glory. Perhaps you recall the sermon that I preached several weeks ago on John chapter 12, when Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." The moment that most displays God's glory, something that only God can do, an act with God-sized proportions, it's not these miracles, it is the defeat of the cross. That in God's mysterious ways becomes his greatest victory. There have been many others by whom miracles have been performed and glory revealed. The Old Testament is stock full of such moments. But the death of Jesus reveals a unique glory because it puts a spotlight on a God who accomplishes at the cross everything that the tabernacle would point to, everything that the human heart would desire. And in this incarnation is, well, it's a pregnancy of glory that would be revealed at the cross, when God's mercy and justice would meet and be satisfied, where his holiness and love would come together and both be fully revealed and not compromised. God in his holy justice judging our sin, and yet in his absolute love redeeming us simultaneously. There is no greater spotlight on the glory of God than what shines on Jesus at that cross. And so we come to the cross, even as we think of his birth, realizing the humility, the faith, the love that is revealed in that moment, and to behold in his glory God's love. Because this was the moment of glory that revealed in unparalleled fashion that Jesus was indeed full of grace and truth. This manifestation of glory that revealed love, that was a revelation of love that we come to in turn love ourselves. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In his coming, God pitched his tent among us, and he calls us to enter in. Because God first entered into the tragedy of human fallenness, he first entered into our tents with all its mess, and he fills it. He fills it to capacity with grace and truth. It's as if God in Jesus, you know, it's like blowing up a balloon. When you blow up a balloon, the entire balloon is filled with air. It expands, and it just, as big as the balloon gets, the air goes. Jesus, as much grace and truth can be fit into the human body of Jesus, God breathes it in through the Holy Spirit, till it becomes as expansive at the cross as God himself. The language of grace and truth, it really seems to be John's equivalent to the Old Testament language of God's covenant commitment to Israel. God who revealed his covenant in terms of love and faithfulness. John, in fact, is here connecting the dots of God's covenant purposes from old to new. And you especially see this in the context of verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, this relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament is something we're going to explore in the new year with a series that I'll be starting in January on Galatians. But for now, I just want to emphasize the fact that Jesus came and put skin onto God's covenant love. And indeed, it was at Mount Sinai when Yahweh revealed his character, his covenant, revealed himself to Moses, that he proclaimed of himself, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. Hebrew terms that when translated over into Greek would translate into grace and truth. He was abounding in love and faithfulness. He is full of grace and truth. His love in choosing Israel without any merit or desert of their own. His faithfulness in keeping promises despite Israel's fickleness. And here we have in Jesus a revelation of such love. Love that just chooses us. Chooses us despite the fact that we did not deserve it. And stays with us despite the fact of our fickleness. God came down. He pitched his tent, and in Jesus, he put skin on his covenant love. You know, there was a child who was chatting with, I'm a sucker for this, you know, because I have kids now, stories of dads and their kids. But there was a little girl who was talking to her dad and just kept on talking at bedtime, trying to basically get her dad to stick around and, you know, tell me this story, and another story would be done. Oh, no, tell me this story now, Daddy. And finally he said, you know, it's time to go to sleep, dear. I love you. And then she said, that's not enough. I need a hug from you. Because sometimes love needs some skin. In Jesus, we discover God puts skin on. God loves us and calls us to himself. And in the greatest gift that Christmas could ever bring, he gives of himself to us. Let's unpack that gift that God has offered this Advent season. Almighty God, you chose to pitch your tent among us, and we can scarcely take it in. We pray for the eyes of faith and the Holy Spirit's work that we might perceive Jesus anew, not as some grand principle of religiosity, but as a person who comes in with all the mystery of a person and seeks to pitch a tent in our lives and to connect the dots of our chaos and to work it into his story this Christmas season. We come to you, Jesus. We come to you as a gift to be opened up, and we come to you that we might open you up, Lord. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, to whom we offer not just tithes, not just money, but our very lives. Amen.